Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 43. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked through all the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
He who has ears, let him hear. Dear Father, we pray that you would please give us ears to hear, minds that understand, hearts that receive and accept your word. And we know what we're like. You know better what we're like, how hard-hearted we most naturally are. Please, by your Spirit, help us to properly hear your word today. Encourage us, feed us through it, for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you ever feel that the things we sing about, talk about in church, don't quite match up with how things really are in life. There's a mismatch between the truth we affirm on a Sunday and reality as it hits us on a Monday morning, or as we switch on our TV, see the news, or open our newspapers. We were singing earlier, "Great is the Lord, deserving of praise." Surely want to say, yes, Jesus is glorious, majestic, holy, gracious. He is the one before whom every knee will one day bow. Yet my hunch is that in conversations we've heard this last week in the office, in the common room, wherever it might be, we've probably mostly heard his name as an expletive, a swear word. We say Jesus is the sovereign Lord, risen, reigning. And yet we switch on the telly and there isn't much evidence that he is Lord, that he is in control. It seems often that evil holds sway in our world, not Jesus. We believe that in his coming, Jesus established the long, long promised and awaited kingdom of God, a kingdom of justice and healing and power. And yet again, our world is still very much full of injustice and pain and weakness. And in fact, very often Christians, those who belong to this kingdom, seem to get more than their fair share of those things. We believe that Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of supreme and ultimate importance in our world. Other kingdoms and powers will pass away. His kingdom is what is ultimate. And yet we look at the church, maybe, and it seems very insignificant in the world today. Largely irrelevant to the eyes of many. In many places, all but invisible. So maybe you feel there is a mismatch between what we believe and how things seem to be. Maybe some here, I'm sure there'll be some here who aren't yet Christians. It's lovely each week to welcome a number who come, for whatever reason, but wanting to find out more. And we love to help people investigate the truth of Christianity. Or maybe some of you get a little puzzled. On the one hand, you hear of these enormous claims, which in many ways are very appealing, that Christians make in the gospel. And yet it just doesn't seem to fit with the world that we live in. It doesn't seem credible. How are we to make sense of it? How does these things hold together? We said last week that this chapter of Matthew, which we are looking at this month, is a great chapter to help us get our thinking straight. In the first half of his gospel, Matthew has shown us that Jesus came announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. It was the great hope of every pious Jew, when God would put right all that's wrong in our world, when he would bring order and peace and righteousness to our messed up, disordered world. And thus far, Matthew has shown us that Jesus shows himself very clearly to be God's king. There is this extraordinary authority that amazed the crowds. Authority in his teaching, authority demonstrated in his miracles. The evidence was utterly compelling if people would only open their eyes. Should be obvious, says Jesus in chapter 12, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And yet in the two chapters before our one, in chapters 11 and 12, we see that for many, many people, it apparently wasn't obvious. There's a startling verse near the start of chapter 11. We're perhaps familiar with the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus teaches. Well, here's another Beatitude. Chapter 11, verse 6. Blessed is the man who does not fall away or stumble on account of me. An extraordinary thing to say. What kind of Jesus? You'd fall away on account of him? He's surely the reason for wanting to sign up to this thing. Fall away and stumble? Well, clearly many did. Many did take offense. Even John the Baptist has his doubts. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else, he asks. The Pharisees we see in those chapters, they're quite sure he's not the one. They're plotting to kill him. They think he's evil, profoundly evil. And the crowds who are flocking to him in their thousands, well, even among them, it seems there is very little real impact. Jesus said, if Solomon and Gomorrah had seen the things you've seen, they'd have repented. If the people of Nineveh had heard the things you've heard, they'd have repented. But all these crowds flocking to hear him, mostly left unchanged. Apparently little impact. And so there is a kind of dissonance between these claims that Jesus is making, claims which in many ways seem obviously true. They're persuasive. And yet, on the other hand, the reaction of the crowds, the reality all around him. And we might well understand the disciples asking, can this really be the coming of the kingdom? Given this rather pathetic response that you're getting. And last time, looking at the parable of the sower, we saw how Jesus helped explain this very mixed response to him. Today, we're going to look at the next three parables that Claire read. And these really answer other questions which may well have arisen in the disciples' minds, questions which certainly may well arise in our minds as we try and reconcile the truth of the Bible's claim that in Jesus the kingdom of God has come and the reality of the world in which we live still. And the two questions are these. How can the kingdom be here when evil is still so prevalent? That's the first question. And the second one is this. How can the kingdom be here when it looks so unimpressive, so insignificant? Okay? We'll look first at the parable of the weeds, which tackles that first question. How can the kingdom be here when evil is still so prevalent? In the Old Testament, as it described the coming of the kingdom of God, it makes it clear it would mean the time when all who resist God's rule, all that spoils God's world, all who oppose God's people would be dealt with finally and forever in judgment. That's what John the Baptist had been expecting. He came urging people to repent because he said after him was coming one who would bring judgment. He said his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, this parable is very important to understand why that hasn't happened yet. We believe that Jesus is the one sent to sort out our messed up world, and yet it is still messed up, very obviously. And this parable helps us understand why that is so. It's a simple story. A farmer sows good seed in a field. An enemy comes by the sort of middle of the night and sows weeds. Weeds which apparently are something called bearded darnel, which are poisonous. They have a poisonous fungus in them. So it was a kind of industrial espionage, like those people who put bits of glass in baby food, jars of baby food. It was a malicious, sick act that was being done. And yet very effective, because darnel is apparently indistinguishable from wheat while the plants are young. You can only tell them apart when the ears begin to form, by which time it's too late, because the roots by then are entangled. But at that point, the servants see what's happened, and they come to the master, and they say, do you want us to pull them up? Surely you don't want weeds, those kinds of weeds especially, in your field of wheat. Shall we yank them out? And the farmer says, no. Verse 29, no, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Well, that's the story, and we're not left to guess what it means. Jesus spells out what it means from verse 36. He says, the field stands for the world. And the sower, the owner of this field, is Jesus. Notice that verse 37. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus' way of referring to himself. It's an extraordinary claim. He's saying the whole world belongs to him. In a sense, it's all his kingdom where his rule should be acknowledged and submitted to. It's an enormous claim that he is the world's rightful owner and ruler. He is the world's judge, the Lord of the harvest. There's no question Jesus saw himself as God's king of this kingdom. And the world was to be a field sowed with good seed, where all submitted to Jesus' rule and would know his blessing. But the parable explains our world has been spoiled by an enemy who Jesus identifies in verse 39 as the devil, Satan. Satan has spoilt God's good world. And the disciples' question, which may well be our question, was this. Jesus, why don't you do something about it now you're here? Why don't you deal with evil? Root it out. Why? Why are you letting it be? And that's the question this parable addresses. And in answering the question, Jesus asks us to make a distinction between what he allows now and what he will do one day in the future. For now, just as the farmer doesn't want the weeds pulled up lest it damage his crop, much as he hates the weeds, well, so Jesus doesn't yet want to root evil out of his world, lest he damage the crop, lest there be a smaller harvest than he intends, fewer people with him in heaven, in the kingdom of his Father. Jesus makes it clear he would dearly love to sort out the evil in our world, all the pain, all the suffering, all the misery that it causes. It offends and pains him much, much more than it does us. But the reason he doesn't yet, the reason he allows it to continue, is that Jesus wants a larger harvest. He wants more people with him in heaven on that last day. So you see, the continuing presence of evil in this world is not a sign of the neglect of God. It's actually a sign of the mercy and faithfulness of God. This term, the fellowship groups are going to be studying Peter's second letter, and there's a verse towards the end of that letter where Peter says this: God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's why he stays his hand, allows evil to continue, that more might repent. If 10 years ago Jesus had sent out his angels to weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, where would that have left many of us? The world would have been spared some awful tragedies. No 9/11, no tsunami, none of the situation in Zimbabwe. Much suffering might have been spared. And yet God has stayed his hand, allowed the weeds, that more, his harvest might be even bigger. If today Jesus sent his angels to weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, where would that leave many of our friends, many of our family? Where would that leave some here? See, the Bible says it's an act of mercy that causes Jesus to delay dealing finally with evil. But one day he surely will. Look on to verse 40. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Those are both terrifying and also wonderful words. But terrifying words as he speaks of judgment. And yet they're the words of Jesus, who they call the friend of sinners. The one who called himself gentle and humble in heart, and surely he was. A bruised reed he would not break, a smouldering wick he wouldn't snuff out. And yet he speaks clearly of hell as a place of unspeakable anguish and terrible regret and despair. It's a judgment we were thinking last time that is deserved, because people have shut their ears to his invitation. They have shut their eyes. They have wanted nothing to do with God. And so one day he will give them just that, eternally. It's an awful judgment, but one he holds back that still more might repent. But the day will come when evil will be done away with. And then verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous, that word means really those simply who are right with God, made right, the Bible says, through the forgiveness that Jesus won on the cross. And they will be with God in the kingdom of their Father. Isn't that a great expression? With God, the God they will know, we will know, as our own Father. With him and without sin. For everything that causes sin and all who do evil will be gone. There'll be nothing. None of the things that spoil life now. None of the frustration at letting God down again and again and again. No more pain or sorrow or death or guilt or loneliness or suffering. Just glory. We'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. So can this be the kingdom when evil is still so prevalent? Well, yes, says Jesus. Because he doesn't yet deal with evil in our world, in his world. Because his concern is for the crop, that none should be lost, that the harvest should be as full and plentiful as God intends. But one day he will deal with evil, finally and forever. And we need to have right expectations. We need to know what to expect today. We still live in a mixed up, messed up world, a world spoilt by sin and suffering. So right expectations for today, but also right expectations for that day, when finally our world will be restored perfectly. Right expectations and also right priorities we need. Now is the time to turn, if we haven't yet trusted in the Lord Jesus for ourselves. Grab hold of the hope and the rescue that is offered us by Jesus. Don't be like the crowds who listened to it, but they were deaf to Jesus' words. Jesus says to them, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. He's saying there is a worse sin than the sin of Sodom. Sodom was proverbial for wickedness and godlessness. The story in the Bible speaks of rape, homosexual rape. Jesus says there's a worse sin than the sin of Sodom. And that is to harden our hearts to the gospel. Like those crowds, like perhaps some here, week by week. Don't harden your hearts. Now is the time to turn, says Jesus, while God stays his hand. That if you're a Christian, well, now is the time to tell others of the rescue Jesus has won. God's longing now is that more should know his mercy, that they might not have to know his wrath. And his longing should shape our longings, our prayers, and our priorities. So the parable of the weeds. Well, let's look, secondly, at the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast, which are very much a pair, and they're answering, in a sense, I think, a slightly different question, which might be this. How can the kingdom be here when it looks so unimpressive, so insignificant? Jesus was making a fairly big splash in Galilee. No doubt he was, day after day, the headline news in the Capernaum Gazette. But that was Capernaum. Galilee was a tiny, insignificant backwater of the Roman Empire. It was a drop in the ocean, really, what was going on. The coming of the kingdom of God was meant to be something massive, much more significant and impressive, unmissable, unmistakable, encompassing the whole world. Could this really be it, what the disciples were witnessing? I mean, for all the crowds that were gathered, we're told at the start of chapter 13, the crowd was so vast that Jesus has got into a boat on the lake and moved back a bit so that he could address what I guess were many thousands of people gathered to hear him. Many thousands, and yet the little follow-up meeting that followed, verse 36, those who were genuinely interested in what he had to say, well, they could fit in a house. A few, I guess, fairly unsophisticated, uneducated men and women. Actually, it was very small, what was happening. Pretty unimpressive. Well, says Jesus, verse 31, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Literally, the kingdom of heaven has become like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. It's sort of saying you need to revise your understanding of what the kingdom is like. It's like a mustard seed, tiny, very insignificant. If I'd brought one along and put it in my hand, it'd be lost. We'd never find it, would we? Teeny little thing, very insignificant. Mustard seed was proverbial for smallness. When Jesus wanted to talk about a tiny amount of faith, he says, you just need faith as small as a mustard seed. When the rabbis wanted to talk about a minute amount of blood, they would speak of a drop like a mustard seed. It's teeny, and yet, verse 32, though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can come and perch in its branches. speaks of garden plants. Of course, we in our gardens may have much bigger plants. They didn't have gardens quite like ours. He was meaning the kinds of plants you would sow for a crop, is what they had. And amongst those kinds of seeds they might sow, well, this was the most impressive. It started so small, and yet it could grow to a shrub 8-10 feet high, even apparently 12 feet. Certainly big enough for a flock of birds to settle in its branches. And actually, in speaking of those birds, the Jews may well have heard echoes from the Old Testament, because Ezekiel had likened the kingdom of God that was coming to a great cedar tree in which the birds of every kind would find a nest and find shelter. And those birds speak of the Gentiles, of the nations. Such would be the scope of the coming kingdom of God, Ezekiel says. Well, Jesus is saying, it looks very teeny now, the kingdom of God present among you. It looks very small, but it will surely become that tree that Ezekiel spoke of. Or verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Some of us maybe have bread makers and we're used to that sort of teaspoon, whatever it is, of little granules, yeast granules we put in. Then it was more likely would be a little reserved bit of the fermented dough from the last baking day. And that would be mixed into, what it says here, a large amount of flour. And literally, it's a very large amount of flour. Enough, apparently, for 100 people. Enough bread for 100 people. Imagine the mixing bowl. It must have been vast amounts. Hard work. And just this teeny amount of leaven that she'd have put in. And you'd sort of lose it very quickly. Wonder where it had gone. And then as it's left to prove, well, so that yeast would permeate the entire dough and transform it. Well, Jesus says, that's what the kingdom is like. It looks very unimpressive now, but it will permeate and transform this world. And actually, from our vantage point in history, it's hard to deny the truth of that. It was a very small beginning when Jesus came. As he hung on the cross, deserted by his followers, you thought, is this it? Is this the kingdom of God? And yet from that tiny, tiny seed, well, the disciples soon grew and spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. From a handful of followers to 1.4 billion, whatever it is, today. The New Testament translated into over 5,000 different languages. Think how the church has grown from such a small and weak beginning. I read recently about the church in Korea, a marvelous growth of the church there. First Protestant church planted only in 1884. 100 years later, over 7,000 churches. And we're talking often big churches, 10 of the 20 biggest churches in the world, as we found in South Korea. From a small beginning, enormous growth. And they're the church that has known much trial and persecution in that time too. But that's how the kingdom grows, from small beginnings to beyond our expectations. Like yeast, it permeates and transforms our world. And again, I think our history in this country testifies to that. People worry today about binge drinking, don't they? At the start of the 18th century, before the evangelical revival that Wesley and Whitfield led, drunkenness was far more common. Our binge drinking looks like a nun's outing, I think, probably, compared to the drinking that went on then. Your typical county squire was a six-bottle man, meaning six bottles of port a day. Anyone own up to be able to drink six bottles of port in a day? If you can, you should stop it at once. In the cities, to try and check the trade in French brandy, the government liberalized the licensing laws for gin. And in just a few weeks, suddenly 6,000 gin shops opened in the city of London. Drunkenness absolutely rife. We moan about some trivial entertainment on our TV, perhaps Big Brother and so on. Their idea of entertainment was to tie fireworks to a bull and let them off, and tie a cat to the bull's tail, and just fun. It was appalling and depraved what went on. But as the gospel took root in our country through the preaching of the gospel, well, so it was transformed. And in the coming years, it was Christians who led for the stopping of the slave trade, many wonderful social changes. People like Shaftesbury, campaigning for the poor, for children, for working classes, and so on. Great change of the gospel in this country. Perhaps things are less encouraging now in England. But the point of the parable is not that we have a kind of blinkered optimism about the present. Well, the chief contrast we'd make is how it started and how one day it will be. Maybe today we think things are pretty small and insignificant. Think of you in your workplace and the number of Christians. Think maybe of the church in the Muslim world. Very small number of believers in many countries. And yet we're promised that one day, gathered around the throne, will be a countless multitude, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So can this be the kingdom? It looks so unimpressive. Well, yes, says Jesus, it may look unimpressive now, but one day, when the harvest is gathered in, it will blow our minds. We'll see the gospel has had an effect out of all proportion to what we might have supposed. And we need that perspective. All the parable, these three parables, tell us not to be sort of taken in by the frustrations and disappointments of the present, but to keep our minds on the future. Otherwise, we'll see the weeds, we'll feel how small and insignificant we are, and we'll lose heart, we'll stumble, we'll despair. Jesus says the kingdom has come, and surely the kingdom will come one day in its fullness, and we need to keep that day in our minds. Let me pray. Dear Father, please help us not to stumble or doubt as John the Baptist did, sort of phased by so much sin around us, so much evil, so little sign often of your kingdom being at work. Help us to trust that one day your promises are sure. And help us to have the perspective that we'll make the most of the present time you give us as you stay your hand in mercy. Please help us to speak of Christ for his name's sake. Amen.